Well, it's good to be with you today. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Awesome. So our passage today is actually 2 Timothy 3:16-17, but we added 14 and 15 because it so naturally fits together, and we want to tie that together. Today is going to be all about Scripture, all about God's Word, and something that I said to you, Central, when I first came, I've been here now 9 years, and one of the things when I get asked to preach, which is a few times a year, is just the weight of that, the weight of bringing God's Word. It's a joy, and I love doing it, but there also is a weight. There's a verse that is one of the scariest verses in the Bible that were you to lead any of these astray, it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in a river. It's like, okay, there's some serious consequences to holding this Word and teaching it correctly, and teaching it accurately, and not leading any one of you that's here today astray. And Paul has spent this letter in 2 Timothy instructing one of his disciples, one of his mentees, Timothy. And so as we dive into this, we're going to look at the nature and the purpose of Scripture. And although it's a short verse, it's one that packs a lot in there. And so I'm going to do my best, equipped by the Holy Spirit, to unpack this for you and with you. So I heard a story through Rabbi Zacharias. As many of you know, I'm a big fan of Rabbi Zacharias. We do a lot of apologetic events with his organization. And he was sharing this story about a fellow who was doing his PhD dissertation, but he was dissatisfied with how dissertations were judged. So he would make profound statements and say something like, as told to me by the waiter at Fifth Avenue's restaurant, or then another statement, as told to me by the elevator boy at such and such a motel or hotel, all verbal references to somebody he had talked to. And his overseeing professor looked at him and said, son, you can't make statements like that in a dissertation. You must have written references or footnotes. The student replied, aha, well, why? Why do you have to have it as it is written? Why is it more important that it is written rather than just saying it was the waiter or the elevator boy who told me this and who informed me? So the professor responded, okay, that's right, I was just trying to understand where you're coming from. So on the day the student was graduating, the professor said, we have passed you and we've given you your PhD, but we're not going to give it to you in writing. Just take my word for it. Oh, man. What is written matters. It is a record of what was heard, said, and done, or in cases like this sermon, researched. And there is opportunity for the written to be verified, to be historically reviewed, and able to be scrutinized. And for those of you who have a manuscript today, and for those of you who are looking for it, we do provide manuscripts of all of our sermons. We hand those in on Thursday. And God doesn't stop working from Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And so sometimes what you get, hopefully, is very close to the manuscript. But even today, this morning, in my devotional time, I had some stuff. I'm like, man, that is said really well. I need to include that. So if you have a manuscript, there's going to be some additions. What is written matters. When you look at the Bible, it is a very distinctive book. The sacred texts of other religions are often through an individual. For example, in looking into this, the sacred texts of Buddhism, of which there are various, are typically offering utterances or recorded discourses of Buddha. The Quran is a compilation of revelations believed to have been orally revealed by God to Muhammad. These revelations were recorded by his contemporaries over some 23 years and then put together after his death. Unlike those texts, Christians recognize the Jewish scriptures, the Torah, prophets, and writings of scripture, along with the four Gospels about Jesus, those eyewitness accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the 21 epistles, letters to the early church, the book of Acts, and the Revelation. This collection of sacred books is what we have as the Holy Bible, our sacred text. The Bible is 66 books, compiled between the mid-1400s BC, before Christ, to the first century. You have 39 books in the Old and 27 in the New, and a single overarching thread going throughout it all. For example, if you go back to the writings of the prophets, such as Isaiah, Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ, and he talks in Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin birth. Or you have Micah in chapter 5, verses 2, talking about the city where the Messiah would be born. Or Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10, talking about how the Messiah would ultimately be crucified. Many of the biblical writers were not contemporaries of Jesus. And yet when you take all the converging lines of evidence, the hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah, and you bring them into the person of Jesus Christ, it would have taken an extraordinary stroke of genius to retroactively bring all of that together into the single person of Jesus. It's an amazing story. Author G.K. Chesterton said, "I had always felt like life first as a story. And if there is a story, there has to be a storyteller." A book that we've recommended to you in the past is on the screen. It's the Jesus Storybook Bible, written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. Although this is a children's book, I've found that many parents have benefited from reading it because it so capably summarizes the Bible into great stories and gives you that overarching thread throughout. And so I recommend it to you, even if you're an adult, to read through it. And in Sally's introduction, she says the following. Now, some people think that the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it. And, as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid. They run away. At times, they're downright mean. So no, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, all of his privilege to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales, but it's come true in real life. The best thing about this story, it is true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and he comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together. And suddenly, when that piece is added, you can see a beautiful picture. This is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day get God's children back. He would rescue them. Our study over the past few weeks has been in the book of 2 Timothy. And it's been under the subtitle, Jesus is Worth It. Though our passage is brief today, it critically identifies the author of this story, God. He breathed this story. He inspired it. And at the heart of his story is Jesus. In our scripture reading, we included the preceding verses 14 and 15, where Paul reminds Timothy how he has been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is urging Timothy to continue in what he has learned and believed. Paul wants Timothy to remain, not to depart from what he has learned and believed. Paul wants Timothy to know, to remember whom he learned it from. And that was all the way back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where it told us that he learned it from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. From childhood, they taught Timothy these sacred writings, which are able to make him wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. This faith for Paul is twofold. This faith is both trusting in God and in Jesus Christ, but it is also obedience. It's acting that faith out. The entire way of life, including belief and practices that characterize or should characterize a Christian community. Paul maintained throughout that believing and doing is inseparable. What we believe impacts how we live, and what we do reveals what we believe. So right thinking or doctrine, or a good theological word, orthodoxy, should lead to right living, or orthopraxy. A few years ago, Tim Keller was addressing the topic of the Bible's reliability at the Veritas Forum with interviewer Martin Bashir. He stated that the Gospels provide us with the most accessible and reliable information that they accurately portray for us the life and words of Jesus. There is a lot of evidence that these were indeed eyewitness accounts. In comparison, he said, it is far more difficult to do this with the patriarchs, the likes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to know exactly what they did and said. Yet with the evidence we have, if you decide that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, Jesus himself looks at the rest of Scripture with the greatest of respect. Almost every book of the Old Testament is quoted at some point by Jesus, I think except for Esther, at some point. And he uses it authoritatively, the oft-used phrase, as it is written. Therefore, if Jesus is who he said he is, then we have to deal with the whole Bible and take what it says seriously, because Jesus himself took it seriously and took it himself as authoritative. So all of this is as an introduction, because historically Christians view the Bible as a unified story that leads to and is fulfilled by Jesus, and that it has wisdom to offer the whole world. So we're going to break it down again by looking at the nature of Scripture and the purpose of Scripture. So let's start in verse 16. Once again, all Scripture is breathed out by God. More literally, all Scripture is breathed into by God. This is referencing the Holy Spirit's role in guiding the authors so what they wrote is the story God wanted people to know and hear. The Bible is both a divine book and a human book. It is divinely inspired, but you have a variety of tones and textures due to the various humans that were used through whom it was compiled. So I heard a good illustration from the Bible Project guys, if any of you have watched the YouTube channel Bible Project. They said it like this: you have it like a musician. If I ask Eric Vila to come up here and play his trumpet, right? He's breathing through his trumpet, it's going to provide that sharp tone. But if I then give him a clarinet and he blows with the same person, same voice, it's going to produce a more earthy, breathy tone. And if I give him a kazoo, we're all just going to plug our ears. But the kazoo is going to produce a nasally sound. But it's the same author, the same breath, but very different tones and textures. The same breath of the author, but different tones and textures through the unique instruments. The term God breathed doesn't actually occur in any other Greek text, biblical or otherwise, prior to this letter in 2 Timothy. Some scholars, therefore, suggest that Paul coined this term from words theo, meaning God, and neustos, meaning breathed, which is certainly possible. The term stresses the divine origin and authority of Scripture. Paul does not point to the human authors of Scripture as inspired people, but says that the writings themselves, the Scripture that we have, that these are the words spoken by God, that he breathed them. Paul affirms God's active involvement in the writing of Scripture, an involvement so powerful and so pervasive that what is written is believed to be infallible and authoritative word of God. The early church believed exactly the same thing. You'll see it on the screen here that Peter declared in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Whereas Paul and Timothy's opponents stressed certain aspects or portions of Scripture, and I want to read for you 1 Timothy verses 3 and 4. In 1 Timothy verses 3 and 4, Paul says this: I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is from faith. Paul is stressing the authoritativeness of all of Scripture, and he doesn't want us to get sidetracked, to soundbite the Bible, to pick and choose things that fit what we want it to say. Now, his primary reference is to the Old Testament, since some of the New Testament books had not been written yet. But if we look to 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, which is also going to be on the screen for you, we see an affirmation that some of the New Testament material that was written was already considered equal in authority to the Old Testament scriptures. So you can read it with me. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Once again, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is divinely inspired, but it is also humanly impacted, as each unique author and instrument offers unique tones and textures by which God, through the Holy Spirit, speaks his story. So now when Paul defined the nature of Scripture, he then goes on to describe the purpose of Scripture. First, that Scripture is useful, and Paul specifically uses the word profitable. And I did some research on a couple preaching scholars, R. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell, and they guided me through this part of our passage. They identify that Paul, in verse 16, uses two pairs of words. That is profitable for teaching and reproof, and for correction and training. The first two, teaching and reproof, have to do specifically with doctrine, which we've been hearing a lot about over these last few weeks. Positively, all scripture is profitable for teaching. That is why the whole of both the Old and New Testament must be studied. So we can't just study the Gospels. We shouldn't just study Romans. We need to study the Old Testament as well. We need to study the other epistles. As Pastor Barton equips some of our guys, right now I know he's been equipping both Lucas and Josh, preparing them to for their preaching ministry. One of the tools that he uses is Brian Chappell's book, Christ-Centered Preaching. And Chappell urges that Christ needs to be central in our preaching. That's what this story is all about. But that we must use all the didactic, poetic, narrative, apocalyptic, proverbial, and epical sections together, because they make up the tapestry of our teaching. We need it all. And Paul reminds Timothy that all of Scripture is profitable. Along with the positive education of teaching is the negative correction of reproof. Reproof is when we're going in the wrong direction. And has been noted over the past few weeks quite often, Paul is relentless at confronting teachers of false doctrine. He continually urges Timothy to do the same. In Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, he instructs that we must not use deception, cunning, nor should we ever distort the word of God. In verse 2 of chapter 4, it says, "We don't twist God's word to suit ourselves. We must not change the message to make it more acceptable or more palatable." On the contrary, Paul writes that we should set the word forth plainly. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Another word for reproof would be challenge. Specifically, when God, through his Spirit and through his word, gets up in our face about the areas in our life where we've messed up, or where we say we believe, but we don't act like it. So we need to confront false doctrine when it is exposed. And to do that, we need to know right doctrine. Right doctrine, we're only going to know that if we spend time abiding in God's word. We have to realize that God's word and his Spirit have the effect of a scalpel. And they will confront our own wrong belief. And they will compel us to repent and to turn back to God. But together, teaching and reproof produce the benefit of sound doctrine. The second pairing is correction and training in righteousness. And these two address our conduct, how we should live as God intended. Correction comes from the Greek word epinorthosis. I tried it this week. As I understand, that means improvement. God's word is practical. As it exposes our messed up ways, it also improves our thinking and behaving. It aligns our hearts and our minds with God's way of doing things, his way of living. Those who accept his correction and repent, turn from wrong belief and behavior to walk in trust and obedience, the right path God intended, will begin to find their lives straightening out. Practically, as we recognize the need to turn around and go the other way, we are then also able to receive the training that we need to walk that way. The righteousness that has come to the believer by faith is worked out by living out the training that we receive in God's word. Now, our culture emphasizes the outward and the seen. Our media is dominated by money, possessions, houses, cars, food, physical beauty, and outward success. The Bible is very different. The Bible stresses the importance of the inward life, the unseen aspects of our character, our thoughts, our beliefs, our attitudes that determine and then are seen in our outward behavior. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, and training us to live God's way. Through Scripture, we are put together and shaped up for the tasks that He has for us. So again, Scripture is useful. It is profitable. But the second thing is that it equips. As we continue in verse 17, let's read again. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here we see very simply that a complete man of God is a man of the Bible. In a broad sense, this includes everything that God calls a believer to do. But in a specific sense, this is a key passage that is foundational to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. That is the idea that the truth contained in Scripture is sufficient to all matters pertaining to life and godliness. The testimony of God's Scripture is that it is God's breath and that it is everything to believers. The book of Deuteronomy records that Moses, when he had finished writing the words of the law given to him by God, and had given it to the Levites to place beside the ark, he said this in Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47. I think it's on the screen. Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. This set the standard for the right attitude and respect for the Scriptures. This is why the psalmist devoted 176 verses of Psalm 119 to the celebration of Scripture, using the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet as a structure. In effect, he said, God's word is everything from A to Z. The Scriptures are life. And then when we look to the Gospels, when Jesus began his ministry, he was tempted by Satan. If you read the story in Luke 4, look and see how Jesus used Scripture to defeat the tempter. Jesus Christ, this is God in the flesh, relied on the sufficiency of Scripture in his hour of need. So Hughes and Chapel state this, that Jesus' summary response to the tempter, to Satan, was like a bookend to Moses' declaration that the Scriptures are your life, because Jesus insisted that the Scripture are the soul's essential food. He quotes Deuteronomy saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Scriptures were like life to Moses, and they were food to Jesus, and they cannot and should not be anything less to us. They are the very breath of God. So if scriptures are our life and our food, not only do we need to spend time in the Word daily, but we need to learn how to read and understand the Bible. It is critical not to read, especially the Old Testament, superficially. There are many troubling themes throughout the Old Testament, such as polygamy, rape, murder, warfare. Yet these are not in the Bible as prescriptive of Christianity or for how the world should be, but rather as signs of a broken and fallen world that needs to be redeemed and rescued. One of the New Testament scholars that I was researching was Dr. Ben Witherington III. I was just picturing a nice British accent. But he gave this great line. He said, "The text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. The text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to mean." So we have to stop soundbiting the Bible and plucking out verses that suit what we want it to say without taking into consideration the context of the overarching theme of the entire Bible. Knowing the historical context is vital, or you're potentially going to commit the sin of anachronism. That's when we take something that's appropriate to a specific period and we try to transplant it into a time for which it didn't exist. So we need to be careful not to read all of our modern stuff into these ancient texts. It doesn't work, and it often doesn't make sense of the texts. Jesus' world was far more rural and agrarian, like hunter-gatherer type, and basically it was a pretty illiterate society. From my research, it's estimated that only 10 to 15% of people in that time could read or write. But basic human need and solutions for basic human need have not changed over 20 centuries. Often, Jesus was not addressing superficial, surface cultural phenomenon, but he was speaking at a deeper level, addressing basic human needs like sin and salvation and the question, do you have a relationship with God or not? These concepts are just as appropriate 20 centuries ago as they are to our culture. Witherington goes on to say, one of the most exciting things as a New Testament scholar about New Testament studies, especially over the past 150 years, is that we are now closer than ever to the original Greek New Testament than at any time in human history. We now have over 5,000 whole or partial manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. We even have some bits of manuscripts from the second century papyri. We are getting closer and closer to the original text, and we're becoming more and more certain about what it actually said. He said, interestingly, I have realized the truthfulness and poignancy and helpfulness to human life of these texts. My study of the text has not made me more and more skeptical. It's made me trust it more and more. I have a much higher view of the authority and inspiration and character of Scripture than I did when I began this process 37 years ago. The Bible has stood the scrutiny of the finest minds of over 20 centuries, and it's still standing. It is not only a classic piece of literature, but also the source of the inspiration and the renovation of human lives for millions and millions of people, and I see no reason why that shouldn't continue. Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection were all prophesied and all came to pass in the 3 short years of Jesus' earthly public ministry and prior to that in his birth. John 10, verse 35 tells us this. Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken. In that passage, he's addressing religious leaders who are accusing him of blasphemy because he said, "I am the Son of God." But Jesus affirms his authority in reference to doing the works of the Father. He continues in John 10 in verse 37 and 38 to say, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Some of you have taken Christianity Explored at this church. Well, when we go through that course, we look through one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. And early in the study, it focuses on how we need to know the identity of Jesus, because you need to know who you're following. So we systematically walk through a chapter in Mark where it looks at five evidences of Jesus' authority. Jesus had authority to teach. He had authority over sickness, to heal. He had authority over nature, to calm a raging sea. He had authority over death. But he also had authority to forgive sins. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is the hero of God's story. It is wise for us to continue and to remain and to abide in God's word, because these are God's very words, his very breath, and they're for us. They are useful and necessary for daily living. They are for our training and equipping, correction and rebuke, encouragement and guidance. Like Paul challenged Timothy, if we have believed, let us be slow to walk away from God's word and from what we have learned and believed. That can be a challenge in this day and age. We live in a distracted age. We're easily distracted by clickbait, things on the internet that cause us to walk away. And sometimes we do soundbite the Bible, even in our own devotional life. We'd rather take a 30-second verse of the day rather than getting into God's word at a more deeper level. Let us be slow to walk away from God's word. Let us continue to make that a daily discipline of our lives. And when we do that, we will ground ourselves in right doctrine. And grounding ourselves in right doctrine will lead to us being able to live out the way God intended. One final reminder. We're starting to get to the end of this letter in 2 Timothy. If it wasn't said before, this is Paul's final letter. And in this letter, we see the legacy of Paul's teaching. Paul is a vital link in the chain of the church's tradition. He transmits to the next generation the hymns, confessions, and faithful sayings in use in all the churches. He sets in motion the selection and development of leadership to carry the churches into their post-Pauline phase. He places before less mature believers examples for them to imitate. He continues his assault, which was a lifelong enterprise, as we've learned, on false teaching and improper religiosity. He encourages Christ believers to walk worthy of the gospel that they have received by faith, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. He orders their life together through the wisdom found in the household and generational codes, knowing that to some extent the future of the church depends on how families pass that faith along. And finally, as Paul moves toward his certain end, he comes to grip with the universal and cosmic implications of Jesus' teaching, that the message of salvation is for the Jew first and then for the Greek, and it does not end until all things are summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray, and I'll invite the team to come back up and close us. Father, although this is just a couple of verses in the letter to Timothy, it reminds us of so much. And we are grateful that you have given us the Bible. We are grateful for the ways that you spoke through many in the past, and that you wove together this intricate and beautiful scripture that is useful for us, that equips us, and that gives us your very words. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to abide in it, that we would dive deep into the word, that we would talk about it with one another and with those around us, and that we would seek to work it out in our everyday living so that we might bring your name honor because of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the salvation that you have given us. May we live like those sorts of people so that we might bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.